Let's begin with a word of prayer. Lord, we are thankful for the privilege of Sundays, for the time to worship, to hear your word, and to relax from the week. We pray also for the victims and in the memory of all those who've been killed, not only here in Pittsburgh, but elsewhere in the world, in this United States. Be with us all. Be with families of victims everywhere. In Christ's name, amen. You have handouts. One is the Sermon on the Mount, and the other one is a discussion of the history, of church history through the years having to do with the problem of violence. Now, I'm going to direct your attention first over to the Sermon on the Mount, the verses that have to do with violence. There you see the Beatitudes first. They are quite familiar to you. And then having to do with anger, this should be quite familiar with you too. Then retaliation, then love of enemies, and then over judging, and then profaning the holy, ask, search, knock, and then the golden rule. I point out that the odd one is actually profaning the holy. This has gotten a lot of attention recently in theological scholarship because it sits in the middle of the Sermon on the Mount, and it's often been interpreted as you don't... what are the pearls, or what is it that you put before dogs? People who won't appreciate the gospel, for example, so don't give it to them. But that's a very weak rendering of what is meant, the fact that it comes right in the middle of the Sermon on the Mount. One of the ways that is being talked about today with regard to this is that profaning the holy right in the middle of the Sermon on the Mount. What is the holy and what is the profaning? Perhaps one of the, I don't have an answer to it. I just read a lot of New Testament scholarship. But one of the things that's talked about is when we ourselves sacrifice what we learn from Christ to our own problems with the Sermon on the Mount. For example, when we sacrifice the love of enemy to our wish for revenge, that this becomes sacrificing, scattering pearl before the swine, and then the swine turn on us and then destroy us. Well, again, I offer this just for your perusal and your remembrance of what is in the sermon on the subject of violence. Now, we talk about church history and the history of violence in church history. It's interesting, you know, when we think about the church and we think about Christianity, first of all, we think about the church today, right now, what's going on in the world today and what's happening in the church today. And then what's behind that? What's earlier than what is today? The scripture, because that's what we deal with every day. We deal with the scripture. So what's behind scripture? That long stretch of church history. It's like the scripture is quite present. It's, you know, we can read it anytime and we're very familiar with it. But not with church history, and yet that's 2,000 years of history before we get here, before we get to today. And that history has shaped us in so very many ways. And yet, the way it shaped us, we look at scripture, it hasn't shaped us in such a way that it has alienated us from Scripture. It's rather affirmed what's in Scripture. So you might say, rightfully, all of history, everything that's happened since the death and resurrection of Christ, all that 2,000 years is actually packed into Scripture itself. It's all kind of prophesied, or rather predicted. But it still helps to look at the history to see what's happened. And there's a great deal of violence in church history. And we're going to look at today at the high points of that I've pulled out in this text. And to also consider where that violence comes from, how it got justified. All right, just directing your attention to number one, the Sermon on the Mount. Again, we know what the sermon says. I don't think I have to remind you of things like love your enemies, turn the other cheek, and all of those things that we have learned as children. The Beatitudes, very familiar to us. If they're not that familiar to you, keep that little section, take it home with you. By the way, all of these handouts are for you to keep or to leave as you wish. They're meant for you. Okay, the sermon, I'm going to presume that you know it, that you know what's in it. And then Paul's letters. I think that's a very important quotation in the second paragraph under one, because it reflects so much the spirit of the sermon, where Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, and then those verses that are listed there, "The foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise, and God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong." What is weak in the world to shame the strong. Now, it's often been said by critics of the Sermon on the Mount, and certainly there are a lot of them, that it's a celebration of weakness. It starts out, you know, with the Beatitudes, blessed are the meek, the humble. And then we have this figure of Jesus who suffers crucifixion. He's not only that, but before he's crucified, he's beaten, and he submits. God chose what is weak in the world to bring to shame the strong. That's a profound text, and one that bears a lot of reflection on, especially when we think about the way the world works. And that's in number two. If you look at number two, I'm talking about John's gospel and the gospel, especially in Paul. The expression world. What is world? For example, "You're afraid, but fear not, I have overcome the world." From Christ in the Gospel of John. And we talk about, well, what is world? Well, first of all, it's certainly creation. But as creation, as God's creation, it is also a fallen world. And the characteristics of world, I've just included a few of them there. World of common reality based on self and human power. Self and human power, physical military strength, wealth, knowledge. And in this reality, everything happens opposite to the Sermon on the Mount, right? What is not recommended or preached in the Sermon on the Mount is the way the world works. And a little reflection there in the rest of that paragraph. What if an injustice happens to us and we cannot achieve justice? Well, we stew emotional violence, and emotional violence is just as prevalent in our world as physical violence. I would say it's far more prevalent. Emotional violence, the way we deal with people, not exactly wanting to do them physical harm, but nevertheless doing emotional harm, and again, the way the world works. And I think we all know this. I don't think it's saying anything unusual. And of course, the world conducts war. War has always been a sign of life in the world and the way the world works. I think that last sentence in 2 is also important. To notice morality is important only insofar as it affects public order. Political and economic reality orders the differences between the social classes. I'd like to pause a minute and talk about the world at the point when Christianity came into it. What was world like then? Well, actually, world was at the height of anything we have seen in the history leading up to Christianity, wherever in the entire, all over the earth. That is to say, Greek and Roman civilization. Very high level of civilization and culture and law. Roman law has been extremely influential throughout history, right on into the formation of the laws of the United States. Highly developed, well-developed, not something to be taken lightly, Roman law. The Greeks, very, very high level of civilization. So one of the, and I think we can't really understand the situation of Christianity coming into the world unless we understand what a high level of civilization Greco-Roman culture had actually reached. So one of the measures of civilization outside of the Christian world, especially in mythologies, beliefs in the gods, is human sacrifice. Human sacrifice being a clear sign of fear of the gods. So we have stories of this, for example, in the Bible. I think it's the story of Jericho, where before the city falls, king appears on the walls and holds up a child, his own child, and he's going to sacrifice it, and everything stops because there's a general realization of what this means. It is the highest appeal to the pagan god to sacrifice the child. Wherever we find human sacrifice, and especially sacrifice of children, the most precious things, that's where we find fear. And you know, the Romans in the Christian period, before the Christian period, had outlawed it. The Greeks did not practice it. They were beyond it. If you read about Greek normal sacrifices, they're very mild. You read about going to the altar of the god and sacrificing meal and honey, something to eat and with honey, and putting that on the altar. Now, that's very mild. We have the stories in the Bible of Jesus in the temple, and we know there we had animal sacrifices, right? They were practicing animal sacrifices. And by the way, that's the one place where we see Jesus angry. We have a clear case of Jesus being angry when he drives the money changers and the sellers of sacrificial animals out of the temple. Very interesting that otherwise we have this picture of turning the other cheek and not being violent and having this particular picture of violence. Now, I relate this to morality because with this high Roman law, with this high level of Greek civilization, still, there was no tight control in any way on personal morality unless it impacted the state or the good order. Then it was a problem. And so we hear Paul talking about it in the letters, the immorality in the community. But it didn't impact the general order, and so people, that was tolerated. That was Rome, and that was Greece. And I would suggest that's the world. That's the way it is also in the world we live in. As long as it doesn't impact public order, not all that important. And I think always one of the great indicators of where our culture is popular television. And I think it's constantly there, right? I'm going to come back and talk about that again later. Okay, number 3. This mixture of worldly and Christianity. Now, this is very, very important to understand. As Christianity enters into the Greco-Roman world, and that's the world of the Mediterranean, Rome ruled the whole thing, and the sophisticated language was Greek. So Rome, the Romans knew their Latin, and sophisticated Romans knew their Greek. And the eastern part of the empire, Greek was the normal language. In the western part of the empire, Roman was the normal language. This world was the world in which Christianity entered. Now, you know, there was a lot of belief. Paul, for example, seems to be quite convinced that Christ is going to return either in his lifetime or shortly after. And this has been noticed, for example, people looking at church history, because Paul doesn't seem interested in preparing the church for a long historical existence, putting in rules or talking about what's going to happen or what's going to need to be. We get some of that in some of the other New Testament literature, looking more to a future that's going to be there. But Paul seems pretty convinced it's going to be either in his lifetime or shortly after. Well, what happens in fact? Well, Christ doesn't return. The end of the world doesn't come. So Christianity enters the world. And what happens? Well, we get conflicts and compromises. Conflicts and compromises. The world is certainly being Christianized in a way that kind of moves underground. That is to say, we don't see people in power saying, okay, let's become Christian, we're going to change things, until much later when we get Christian emperors. Christianity spreads through the people. It spreads into places where you wouldn't suspect it. For example, we know it spreads even into the imperial household before the emperors were ever even thinking about becoming Christian. Christianity is spreading into the imperial household. We know that Christianity in the first, second centuries on into the third generally opposed war, generally opposed being involved either as in soldiering, being in warfare, or being a participant in the state, joining the state apparatus. That changes slowly because, for one thing, Christians, we know Christians already in the second century are penetrating the army just through normal mission. That is to say, that Christians in the army, even though Christianity is actually openly saying, preaching nonviolence, major theologians are talking about nonviolence. But Christianity is entering into this world, and again, we get mixtures. Some affecting Christianity at the same time affecting the world. It is one of the great, great events of church history. As Constantine, around the year, just say around the 320, when does he become a Christian? This is a big question too. He certainly starts favoring Christianity. And then as he solidifies his power, he joins the two sections of the empire that had been actually separated, the Greek section, the Roman section. He joins them. He settles his capital no longer in Rome, but Constantinople, which is today Istanbul. Remember that song? Shouldn't say that. Went through my head. Now I'm off track. What happens with Constantine? What happens to Christianity with Constantine? Well, there's a theologian that writes about Constantine, and he says this is the greatest thing that has happened since Christ. Because Constantine not only favors Christianity, he's the one that stopped the persecutions. He stopped the persecutions. And there had been a really bad one just before he became emperor of the whole business. There had been a really bad persecution, especially in the eastern part of the empire. And it is an eastern theologian who writes something like, "Hallelujah, Constantine. God has given us Constantine." And Constantine favors the church to the point where he builds churches. And he supplies money for the upkeep. He's supplying money for the upkeep of the clergy. And his mother is an avid Christian. And she makes a point of going into Palestine. And one of her major interests is to find and identify the places of Christ's life. And it's in her, through her efforts, and in the course of her work, that supposedly the true cross is found. And this is when we, this is the period when suddenly all kinds of relics become found, are found, and from the life of Christ, and brought into churches. Well, what does this do to Christianity? Well, what do you think? Does everyone suddenly become advocates and followers of the Sermon on the Mount? No. What happens in Christianity? We begin to get a division of those who are more religious. That's when we start getting the separation of monks and ordinary Christians. And it becomes a major movement. The movement to pull away from a civilization, from a Christianity mixed up with civilization, into the purity of withdrawn Christianity, as pulling away from a civilization, yes, that was now becoming more and more Christian, but with all kinds of compromises. It became advantageous to be a Christian. If you wanted to get ahead in the world, it was a good idea to be a Christian. So people were getting converted without being catechized. This became a major effort of the clergy to convert these people who were coming into the church. They didn't know anything. They didn't know beans. And here it was an advantage to be a Christian. So we're getting all kinds of compromises, as the clergy well knows, and it's trying hard. It's working very hard. One of the things, for example, that happens, we can see it very clearly in Rome, is trying to keep a kind of what they sometimes called a secret discipline. That is, the true Christians would worship and the new Christians would be outside. They hadn't yet been admitted into the sanctuary of true worship. And it was only with time and with learning about Christianity that they too were brought in. Now, this happened, didn't happen everywhere, but it's just one of the symptoms of converting, trying to convert this world. And at the same time, people pulling away. It's men, especially initially, who become monks, either solitary monks or monks in groups. And this is where we're beginning of monasticism. But it's clearly, you're looking at the history, a reaction to what's happening to the church in the world. Now we see generals ordering troops to be baptized. This is a profound problem and profound promise to Christianize the world. Well, if you look down further, go to the next section. This, where we're going to get violence inside the church. Following the end of persecution and official recognition of the church, a significant conflict erupted over the behavior of clergy during the persecution. Now, this conflict is huge, and it's not solitary. I'm going to tell you what I wrote there. You can take it with you and peruse it later, or do it now if you want. The question about the way clergy behaved during the persecution. That also had to do with normal Christians. Normal Christians. You know, there were some people during the persecutions. Persecutions were off and on. They could be mob violence. They could be state-led, ordered by the state. They were off and on. When they were off, Christianity suddenly would blossom up. Churches were being built. And then there'd come a new persecution. The reason for persecution was always that the Christians were somehow threatening the unity and peace of the empire. For example, the gods were angry. Or they were being accused of strange things, whatever. There were different reasons for the persecutions. It ebbed and flowed. Sometimes mob violence, sometimes state persecution. Now, when the state ordered a persecution, generally it wasn't go out and kill everybody. It was a matter of we offer you the opportunity to just at the mildest show your reverence for the empire. Burn a candle in front of the image of the emperor. That was the mildest thing that was required. And a lot of Christians thought, well, that's not much. I can do that. Well, the problem was the emperor was supposed to be a kind of divinity. He was the gods of Rome, or the high god of Rome, personified. So it was actually pagan belief to burn a candle before the image of the emperor. Well, a lot of Christians did it. I mean, people said, you know, I don't care what they require of me, I'm going to still be a Christian. But the question was, were you renouncing your faith? And we have all kinds of stories coming from the martyr period. Women, very famous story of a young woman thrown to the lions, Perpetua. Several stories of women going into the arena to be torn up by the animals, other Christians too. But a more more frequent effort was to target the clergy. This was Roman state. Target the clergy. If their leadership is gone, they're going to collapse. Target the clergy. All right, what are they going to require the clergy to do? Very mild. Just give us your Bibles. Give us your communion instruments. Give us your other Christian books. Well, a lot of clergy said, well, I shouldn't do this, but it's not all that much, and we can get another Bibles later. Well, clergy could escape persecution by doing that. Now, there were other ways to escape it. One was just simply run away, get out of the city if you knew it was coming. That happened. It also happened the opposite. There were people who would, you know, there'd be a persecution, and people would go stand up and say, here, take me, I want to be a martyr. And the church finally made a decision on that and said, if you presented yourself for martyrdom, that was not legitimate. God chose the martyrs. You shouldn't go, you know, saying, here I am, take me, I want to be a martyr. God chose the martyrs. Anyway, conflict after the persecution is over about the holiness of the clergy, and that is in that section. There were clergy who suffered prison and would have easily been killed because this was the end. First prison, then death. And a lot of clergy died, but a lot of clergy just were imprisoned. And after the persecution, they were released. Now the church has this problem. What about the clergy that compromised, did whatever was necessary to avoid the persecution, gave up the Bibles, did whatever it was that was required of them, as opposed to the clergy who did nothing like that, but went to prison and were on their way to death as far as they knew? This becomes a deep point of division in the church, very deep. And this group called the Donatists, you said that in paragraph 5, the Donatists made a huge point. They weren't the only ones, but they were the most famous for it. They're saying, clergy that did not, or let's say clergy that compromised in whatever way, are no longer holy. They cannot celebrate the Eucharist. They cannot preside in holy service. We reject them. Then you have this other church that is going to accept them in, that will give periods of penance, forgiveness, and then taking them back into the church. Also happened with lay people, taking them back in. There was a big, big issue involved here, and that was the issue of forgiveness. But the Donatists were very firm here, said they are not holy clergy. They cannot celebrate the Eucharist. They cannot preside at worship. And this led to violence. The Donatists were known for violence. Now we have other instances, similar instances of violence, where not the Donatists themselves were involved, but similar conflicts. Similar conflicts, groups in the church, accusing each other. Most frequently of the problem of holiness, were they holy or were they not? Now, literal violence is coming from this. You are not holy, we drive you out of the church, we're not going to cooperate with you, you should not be in the church. And we have literal acts of mob violence directed against clergy in the church. Now, today, both Catholics and Protestants have a doctrine that stems from this controversy. You happen to know what it is? It is that the validity of the Eucharist does not depend on the purity of the minister. Now, that the Donatists said certainly it does, right? But the Catholic Church, which by this time is identifying itself as the Catholic Church, said no. The validity of the sacrament does not depend on the purity of the minister. It is God's work. The sacrament is God's work. Okay, acts of violence in the church having to do with holiness. Now you come to Augustine. Now, Augustine, or Augustine, you can say it both ways. This is very, very prominent, very prevalent character in the church. A very great theologian. Augustine's authority, I think, throughout the Middle Ages and right on into Protestantism, he is the most authoritative theologian in the history of the church. And he's dealing with Donatists. And his policy is to love the Donatists back in the church. And so we just have to love the men. Well, you can read in that short paragraph what happens with that. He finally decides that it's not working. So we have to get them into the church by force. And he calls on the emperor. Now, by this time, the emperors are Christian. They're being baptized. At the same time, they aren't practicing Sermon on the Mount. They are certainly practicing the politics of military strength and strictness and so forth. Well, I suppose that at this point, not all that important, because it's what Augustine does. He asks the emperor to send troops. And so it happens that there is great violence on the part of the troops to get these Donatists back in to the one church, because Augustine is very much a representative of the point of view that the church cannot be divided. The church is one. The church is united. The church is one. Now we've got a divided church. He's trying to overcome that, drive them back in. Now, we know it's partially successful. Let's say a lot of Donatists do come into the Catholic Church. But many do not. and there is bloodshed, and there is resentment. This is happening mainly in North Africa, along the Mediterranean coast, which at the time was all Roman. And the Donatists generally are people back in the hills, not urban, educated people. And there is a theory that one of the reasons why the Muslims had such an easy time conquering North Africa was because of the deep divisions that remained in Christianity because of the Donatist conflicts. And there's a theory too that, you know, that as we go through Christian history, there's so much conflict about doctrine. We get another one a couple of centuries later having to do with the divinity of Christ, where the Egyptian church, at the time still very Christian, all of Egypt under Christianity, falls into a deep disagreement with the larger church about the person of Christ. And what they're essentially arguing is that he has a physical body, but he is otherwise completely godly. And the churches, general churches, struggling to say that Christ is fully human in every way. So he's both human and divine. Well, this body of Christians in Egypt especially are saying, no, only the body is Christian, everything else is divine. And there is great conflict in the church. And when the Muslims come in, I take this as kind of a paradigm of Muslim peace, because the Muslims come in and say, we don't really care where you are with your Christianity as long as we're in charge, right? You can be what you want. So there's a theory that says, actually, the Egyptian Christians wound up welcoming the Muslims because they got peace, whereas they had constantly had conflict over the theory of who Christ was. This is really a very problematic history of the church. Now today, Catholics and Protestants, we agree with those who say Christ was fully human and fully divine. We don't deny his humanity. He was completely human, as we are, which is said repeatedly in the New Testament, especially, for example, in the letter to the Hebrews. Well, we keep going. After Augustine, down at the bottom of that second page, before and after the empire became Christian, it was involved constantly in wars on the frontiers. And Augustine, very, very important, gives us a theory. And it's in the literature on Augustine's own literature, where he talks about a just war. A just war is a defensive war. Now, Christian theorists, theologians before Augustine had said the same thing. After all, they are theologians working under Roman emperors. Just war. Just war theory comes right on down to us today as defensive war. But it has a history on its own. But let's skip over that for the time. It's top of number 3. Page 3, you see holy war. What's the difference between a just war and a holy war? Holy war is a war commanded by God. And the references are in the Old Testament. And there are very, very many of them where God actually commands a war. I think a very famous text there is Deuteronomy 7, 1 and 2, where God calls a holy war. Now this is going to happen periodically in the history of Christianity. Holy war is called against the Muslims when they take Jerusalem, and holy war to retake the holy city. And there I list in the last sentence, at that paragraph at the top, the war cry of the first crusade: God wills it. God wills the war. God wills the holy war. Right? And it's interesting that when we actually get warfare, massacre of civilians in the Crusades, I mean, First Crusade, Second Crusade, rather famous for this, that already in the Old Testament, for example, that Deuteronomy text calls for the mass annihilation of the people to be warred against. It's only one example. 1 Samuel 15 gives us another example. A holy war where it's not just a war against the powers, there to kill the people. And I'm going to come back to that at the end. It's also in print in the last page, but I'm going to come back to that. First, in between Charlemagne, the history of Charlemagne, you remember Charlemagne from your high school or college history classes, the great Charlemagne. Charlemagne means Charles the Great in French. Crowned emperor by the Pope Christmas Day in the year 800. Now, it's a terrible time in Europe for the church. Waves after wave of barbarians have swept over Italy and the rest of Christianity. What's left of the state is practically nothing. Finally, the only thing really left preserving order is the Pope in Rome. It's the last vestige of order. And the war. What's also happening is these different Germanic tribes that have been invading or warring with each other. And the Pope is observing all of this and is pretty smart, right? And he's looking at what can be done. And he says, let's form an alliance with one of these tribes. He already had connections with it, the Franks. Now, the Franks are clearly a Germanic tribe. They weren't originally in France. They were in the north of France, but they are emerging as a power. And the Pope seeks and makes alliances with these kings, the last of whom is Charlemagne, that is to the point where the coronation is emperor. And then Charlemagne very effectively conducts war in Italy and in Germany against pagan tribes. He's very successful. He's really good at it. But, this is that sentence that's in there, be baptized or die. That was pretty much his policy. This is warfare to convert to Christianity, and it's been said that Charlemagne created modern Europe with his wars. And it wasn't just against Germans in the German area, it was also in Italy against Germanic tribes that had swept over Italy. The last great tribe were the Lombards. And today, that section of Italy to the north is called Lombardy. Charlemagne was really good at it. And at the same time, it's not just warfare. What's happening is monks are moving into these pagan areas and establishing, for one thing, monasteries. Almost like islands in the middle of a very hostile world. And we know generally the history of monasteries, very fascinating history. I don't watch out, I totally digress on monasteries. In the early Middle Ages, the Dark Ages, monasteries, these little islands of mercy, little islands of hospitals, right? Places where people, the poorest of poor, could come and be taken care of. Often then these monasteries, by barbaric attacks, would be wiped out and everybody killed, but ever again reestablished. And then, very interesting history is Christianity progresses. All these barbarian tribes slowly Christianized. You know something about the history of England. You know, the Anglo-Saxons come in and wipe out Christianity that the Romans had brought in. And then no sooner the Anglo-Saxons establishing Christianity than the Vikings come in and wipe that out. So ever again, the church is having to reestablish, very much through the efforts of missions, but also through the help of the state. And I will digress just briefly on monasteries to say that it becomes a good work to, as Christianity develops, it becomes a world-encompassing, that is, a Europe-encompassing Christianity, becomes a very good work to give your money to the monastery. And the result is that whereas early monks worked and prayed, they got rich enough pretty soon they were only praying, and having serfs and other types of lower class servants work the land. By the time we get to the Reformation, by far the wealthiest institution in Europe are the monasteries. And then we have, of course, Henry VIII looking at all that wealth, sitting in the monasteries and declaring, I need that. And the same thing will happen in Europe, where lands are appropriated. Number 8, knighthood. This definitely belongs to the history, because the Christian knight becomes a symbol not just for the movies in the 1950s, you know, remember all those bad knighthood movies, but already at the time, the celebration of the Christian knight, who fights for the good and the right. Celebrations of knighthood aren't just about how Christian they are. It's also about how mighty they are, how good they are at war. So we have, through the celebration of knighthood, we have the celebration of war. That's very clear. They go together. And that section on knighthood, if you read down the end of it, talks about the peace of God. They're very funny for us today to read that. The reasons why they had all those tournaments was to get them off the streets. They were tyrannizing the countryside. They'd ride, when they didn't have a war to fight, they were riding around looking for some sort of adventure, doing reckless things. And it was actually the church that came up with this idea that they would declare the peace of God a certain period of time when the knights would be involved in tournaments. And they could go kill each other, right? They could knock each other off and prove how good they were. And then again, we get those awful movies from the 1950s that where they ride around in costumes and do tournaments. Number 9, persecution of the Jews. This is a very unfortunate, unhappy history, but it definitely is there. The Jews, through the diaspora, also settled throughout Europe, and they were frequently targets of persecution. Yes, there was scriptural justification, and as you see those scriptures cited there, especially that one in Matthew was used. Now, the one in John is easier to critique, that is to understand what John is meaning or what Jesus means, because there's another text that tells us in John the truth comes from the Jews. So you need a good theological exegesis of that statement to understand it properly. On the other hand, the one in Matthew is the one that was most used by Christians to justify the persecution of the Jews. The blood be on our heads. So they are Christ, the enemies of Christ. Throughout the Middle Ages, there are stories about Jews doing bad things to Christians, and some absolutely bizarre, stupid stuff. And one is that they steal the Eucharist. Witches are also accused of this, stealing the Eucharist for purposes of black magic. But another one was killing Christian babies to make their bread. Stories like this going around, and the church not exactly standing against it. And so we get persecutions of the Jews. Some places particularly bad, in Russia, I think, especially, but everywhere in Europe it happens. Jews generally are forced to live in ghettos, and they will generally pay for peace. They will pay, gather collections as needed to pay the state to maintain police protection. This is the sad history of the Jews in Christian Europe. Slowly in the 19th century, things happen. The emancipation comes in England, also in Germany, and in France, certainly under Napoleon, we have emancipation of the Jews. That is to say, the Jews receive civil rights. But still, these hang-on theories about the evil intent of Jews continues, kind of has its own kind of history. And certainly the Nazis use it, play it up, and the Jews are the main enemy, and this comes over into our culture. For one thing, through freedom of speech and freedom of the press. This stuff is in the internet. You know, it's prohibited in Germany. Can't do it. But here it's prohibited, permitted by freedom of speech. So it is a sad history in the history of Christianity, the persecution of the Jews. Wars during and after the Reformation. Atrocities again in the name of holy war. This happens especially in Germany during the 30 Years' War, but it happens elsewhere as well, where we get wars. Holy wars for the purpose of reconverting Protestants, or Protestants trying to defend and establish. And it's in this period also that we have, if you drop down to number 11, and the 1600s, early 1700s, witch persecution. The Bible is playing an important role in both of these, the witch persecution and in the wars, the holy wars, because they're looking back to the Bible in all of these cases for justification for what they're doing. The witch persecution, you see it, Exodus 22:18, you shall not allow a witch to live. Now it's interesting, our focus is so much on Salem, where I think we had a total of 25 people dying, 19 of them hanged. I think 5 of those were men. It's interesting, across the Atlantic, you can look especially Scotland and above all France, but also Germany, and we get thousands. It is just incredible. The witch persecution that was going on in Europe in the 1600s and early 1700s. Part of our Scottish tradition reflects some of this. The Associate Presbytery in Scotland defended the persecution of witches in the sense of there are real witches who need to be persecuted, and they wanted to keep this in the church, whereas the large body of Scots in the Church of Scotland were opposed to it. And it was only with time that the Associate Presbytery decided that was wrong. And so the end of witch persecution actually comes with the Enlightenment, with the coming of reason. Then slowly people began to see that it's a very irrational, kind of hysterical reaction to fear of whatever kind in the world, that they are very afraid of witches, become afraid of witches. And I could digress again, perhaps I shall, just to say that I had a student many years ago who told a story of a witch next door who had the evil eye. Now, this is, witches were usually women, and they were usually old women, alone, who lived on the edge of society and had no children to kind of draw them in. It's widows with no children on the edge of society, older women, often called crones or whatever. These were the women that were most likely accused of evil eye. And I would never have taken it all that seriously if I had not heard it from a student. Because the student, a young woman, told the story of a woman next door who had the evil eye. They had said they thought she did, and it was confirmed when her brother died young. And they opened up his pillow, and the pillow was knotted. The feathers in the pillow were knotted. And this was the sign that she really did have the evil eye. Now that's modern, that's today. I mean, not right now, but 1980s. That kind of thought led to witch persecution. The burning of witches was common in Europe, and it did not happen in America. There was no witch burning. And of course, it was all product of hysteria. You read the stories. And yet some very interesting things in there, too, about spectral evidence. You know, some of these girls would see people who weren't there, but their specters were there. And this was a sign that whoever was projecting the specter was a witch. Anyway, lots of things there to be read. The American Revolution, holy wars are over. Revolution has nothing to do directly with a holy war. It does have to do with just war. Both sides claim justice. I don't know if you know that John Wesley told the American Revolutionaries, told the American Methodists not to go to war against the king. The king was the rightful ruler. It was solidified by a text in Paul, Romans 13, obey the rulers. And of course, the Americans didn't do that. At least a lot of them didn't. Very many did. Sided with the British. It was very much a war of brothers against each other right to the end. But again, it was not a holy war, but a just war on both sides. The American Civil War, partly a holy war in the sense of abolishing slavery. And then we have the American conquest of the Indian lands, where we have nothing to do with religion at all, purely secular. All right, we're at quarter till, and we've got about 5 minutes. I can come back to this topic next week and the week after, because it applies to all of them. And what I want to point out is how much the Bible plays a role. Has played a role in this entire history. The history of holy wars. It's very, very interesting. I mean, there are genocides in the Old Testament, without any question. They're there. Read Judges. Read Joshua. Read 1 Samuel 15. The commands in Deuteronomy, the one that's listed in Deuteronomy 7. But it's not just text commanding it. Their history is telling us about it. Now, if you've got the King James Bible in your hand and you're a Puritan revolutionary, I mean, you're part of the Cromwell's army, and you're reading texts, you know, about war, you go back and read those texts, and you can say, you know, holy war, kill them all. Right? I mean, there are terrible precedents. If you just take the Bible literally as what it says, and one of the most interesting things that's happening in recent scholarship is the increasing conviction on the part of biblical scholars that those massacres, those genocides, never actually happened. There was religious war in the background, but these were texts developed by a certain priestly class in the interest of talking about God's total victory over idolatry, over terrible idolatries, idolatries in which child sacrifice and human sacrifice was practiced, in which temple prostitution was common. God's total victory, that these texts about genocide were not about true events. And yet, today especially, fundamentalist scholars will say, no, they're real. They really did happen. But then we have the problem of what about God's work in the Old Testament? This brings up some very serious questions about the Bible and its effect. And one of the things I talk about here in that last paragraph at the top of page 4, second paragraph, in the Middle Ages. In the Middle Ages, the Catholic Church prohibited Bible reading by laity. It wasn't until last century that the Catholic Church actually changed its theory there. Changed the theory. It had changed practically earlier. But the reason for not allowing the laity to read the Bible was crazy theories. People were coming up with theories and justifying them, actions and justifying them, on the basis of what they were reading in the Bible. And this, by the way, comes right on down into the modern period. There's a famous statement by a theologian in the Church of England in the last century who said, was reacting to the way Protestantism had developed inside of England, outside the Church of England. And so you have Methodists, Congregationalists, Quakers, all these different kinds of Protestant groups. And he's talking about the difference between the concept of one church and the Church of England and then all those other churches out there, right? Division, lots and lots of divisions, and all of them thinking they're right. Everybody thinks they're right, and they do it on the basis of the Bible. So where is church unity, right? And my comment is that when the Bible is not read in a spirit of Christian wisdom and hopefully can be read with guidance, like the one we had last week from Jerome Creech and Steve Toole, real good instruction on what's going on in the Bible. If we don't have that, we just have this text saying all these things, and people just want to take it at face value and then act on it and find themselves justified by it, then we have a problem. And then my very last comment has to do with questions, and I think I will just leave those for you to think about and look at. I suppose we have time for a couple of questions or comments, if you want. Yes? Yeah?
When did the church begin to sell indulgences? What gave rise to them? When did they stop selling them?
Yeah, say it again.
When did the church begin to sell indulgences?
Oh, yeah. Okay, that I'm going to talk about that two Sundays from now, okay? When we talk about wealth in the church. Okay.
What did celibacy start?
Pardon?
Celibacy.
Going to talk about that in 2 weeks, too. I'm going to be...
Stay tuned.
No. I talk about that three Sundays. Next Sunday is slavery and servitude. These are perennial problems in the church, slavery and servitude. Then comes wealth and poverty in the church, history of the church. And lastly, nature and sexuality. Those are the four topics. Now, these are conceived as perennial problems in the church, in the history. I'm taking us hop, hop, hop through the history of the church to show it, and then asking about how we resolve those today. That's the intent. Okay? Anything else? Thank you.